ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I would direct your attention to verse 3, which we'll be considering with the Lord's help. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We have been on Wednesday evenings working our way through the doctrine of God over these many months, beginning the 1st of January. We've covered over most of those months through August various attributes of God, and we have lately turned our attention to the doctrine of the Trinity. And this evening, the title of our sermon is God the Father. So notice Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In part two of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a scene in which Prudence asks some questions to the youngest of Christiana's children. Three questions, and the questions were these: how does God the Father save us? Secondly, how does God the Son save us? And thirdly, how does God the Holy Ghost save us? And the youngest child gave answers which pleased Prudence. She said something to the effect that with so wonderful answers, so thoughtful and reflective answers, she need not ask any other. The child is obviously well taught in the things of God himself. But behind those questions, Bunyan has a truth that is looming, if you will. And that is that the gospel reveals the glory of God. The gospel itself reveals the glory of God. The gospel brings sinners into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might behold and adore and worship this God of grace and God of glory. And so we need to be watchful. We need to be alert and attentive in resisting every inclination, every tendency to somehow extract God from the gospel and to reduce the gospel to a mere convention that addresses human needs or something similar to that. No, we recognize that God himself is at the very heart of the gospel, the beginning of it, the center of it, and the end of it. And this becomes readily apparent with even a little bit of thought and reflection, because the believer can say to themselves, well, I am saved by Jesus Christ, right? That's pretty basic. I am saved by Jesus Christ. But then the question comes, how did Christ bring about this salvation? And that leads us into the doctrine of the atonement. And we begin to understand this wonder of wonders and how it is that through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is secured. But you don't need to stop there, because you can go on and say, well, then what must this Christ be in order to save in this way? And that leads us into the doctrine of the incarnation, that the second person of the Godhead is enfleshed, that he has assumed to himself a human nature, that he is one person, two natures, God and man, and that it is as the incarnate Word that the atonement is able to secure the salvation which every believer enjoys. But we can go a step further than that, and we can ask the question, who must God be if this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person incarnate? And that opens up and leads us into the doctrine of the Trinity. So you see how even beginning with the most basic thing, I am saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of a new believer unfold like a flower that is opening up with its dense layers of soft petals, releasing fragrance to the one who is holding it. It leads us into the doctrine of God. I said last week that really any and every doctrine in the Bible is grounded in the doctrine of God. Take any doctrine you wish, and if you dig deep enough, it comes down into God Himself. And so it's true, of course, of the gospel. So last Wednesday evening, we were reflecting on the baptismal formula that the Lord Jesus gives at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where it says you're to go baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And by way of review, we noted three things. We saw, first of all, that there is one God and one only. And so we sought to unpack that. Are there more gods than one, children? Your catechism teaches you there is but one only, the living and the true God. And so God is one and distinguished from anything and everything outside of Himself. That amidst a polytheistic world with all of these harebrained religions and their various false gods, which are non-entities and vanities, we have the living and true God who exists. But then secondly, we saw that He is one God in three persons. He is one God in three persons. That the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And that these three are one undivided divine essence. So the persons are not parts of God. There is one undivided divine being which subsists in three persons. So we unpacked that. And then thirdly, we noted that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguished by their mutual relations. So there is real distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which the Bible reveals by way of their mutual relations to one another. They're co-equal, they're co-eternal, they're consubstantial, or in the words of your catechism, children, they're of the same substance. And yet it is the Father and the Father alone who begets the Son, the eternal Father begetting the eternal Son. The eternal Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the eternal Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son breathing out the Holy Spirit. And these are relations that are eternal. They don't begin, continue, and end. They're something that are eternal within, internal within the Godhead itself. And so we sought to lay out some of the an overview of some of the important distinctions and how it influences our reading of the Bible, so that we distinguish between those passages when we are listening in to the persons of the Godhead speaking to one another. We're able to do this in John 17 and places like that, and distinguish that from when God is relating to what is outside of Himself, as revealed in Scripture, in creation and redemption, and so on. So we sought to at least lay some of the groundwork that is there. Well, this evening we turn then to the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. The Apostles' Creed opens with those well-known words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Our worship and praise includes praise of God the Father. And so in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in this chapter how in unveiling for us the wonder of the gospel, it's the glory that arises to God that is accentuated in verse 6 to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, "That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Verse 14, it ends, "Unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Right? The glory of God is being magnified in the mystery of the gospel. And if you flip over a page to Ephesians 4, verse 6, we read, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we're interested this evening especially in God the Father. Well, notice three things. First of all, He is the Father of the Son. So first of all, Father of the Son. He is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. When Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 names the first person of the Godhead, he does it by means of relationship to the second person of the Godhead. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking about something that is internal to God. He's speaking about something that is pertains to relationships within the Godhead itself. Remember, one of the things we noted last week is that we can think on one hand of what the three hold in common as the one God, right? With divine simplicity and so on. They have the same name as we saw in Ephesians chapter, as we saw in Matthew chapter 28. They have one being. All of the attributes of the divine God are applicable to all three persons of the Godhead and so on. But on the other hand, we can speak of what is proper to each person in distinction from the other two, right? We noted that already. God is the one who begets the Son, so paternity and filiation. The Son is the one who is begotten of the Father, inspiration. The Spirit is the one who is breathed out by the Father and the Son. And so we can think both in terms of what is held in common as one God, as well as what is proper to each of these persons. And further, we can think, to add just another hue, if you will, to hopefully strengthening our clarity, we can think both in terms of what is internal to God and what is external. So the things that pertain to God within God and the things that pertain to God's relationship with everything or anything outside of himself. And so I say that because when we come to verse 3, here we're speaking about the Father's relationship to the Son. This is internal to the one God, right? Both of them are identified, as we saw last week, with the one God. Our understanding of who God is and the relationships within the Trinity are not grounded in God's relationship to us. We saw that God comes as creator, God comes as deliverer, he comes as redeemer, and so on. And that is God's external work in this world, bringing it into existence or in saving his elect people, and so on. We don't work from that back into the Godhead and sort of import our ideas back into the Godhead, right? What is external to God, what deals with his relationships to creation and redemption, is something distinct. Why is that important? Why am I pressing that point? Because the Father is still the Father, and the Father would still be the eternal Father if there had never been anything else outside of God. If there had never been creation, if there had never been redemption, and so on. That, of course, is impossible because God's eternal decree is fixed. But conceptually, you need to be able to see that he is, as the first person of the Godhead, the eternal Father, apart from anything outside of himself. And that's the point I'm seeking to reinforce. That's what's coming to the fore in these opening words. The name Father is what belongs exclusively to the first person of the Godhead, right? It is he and he alone that is the Father. People have all sorts of confusing things, right? There've been, in the ancient church, there was a heresy where, you know, they believed that the Father could come and die upon the cross, or that, you know, the Son and the Father could be inverted or switched, or that you could somehow change the order and names that God has given to us in revealing himself to us. But that flies in the face of sanity as well as sanctified wisdom. The Lord opens and discloses. He reveals himself as he is through the pages of the Holy Scripture, and we with humility and dependence are to receive it as such. The Father belongs exclusively to the first person. And God's fatherhood, it's helpful, I think, to realize that there are points of similarity and points of dissimilarity between God's fatherhood and our conceptions of fatherhood, or human fatherhood. Fatherhood as it's expressed in various ways, chiefly, of course, within families in this world. There are points of similarity and dissimilarity. But when we're speaking of God as the Father of the Son, we're saying that the fatherhood of God has a primacy, right? It pre-exists all other forms of fatherhood. It pre-exists it. And so the fatherhood that we're familiar with in this world, we could say, is in a degree patterned after his, but you could never say the vice versa to that. You could never say that God's fatherhood is patterned after our conception of fatherhood. There's a primacy in the fatherhood of God. There is a uniqueness in the fatherhood of God, in him being the Father of the Son. It's not modeled after creatures. There's not a one-to-one correlation. It's not as if the fatherhood of God falls within a larger class of types of fatherhood, so that it's one among many. No, it is unique. It is one of a kind in itself, because the fatherhood of God is transcendent, right? It is something that transcends all creaturely limitations, right? The temptation for natural man is to fashion God after their own likeness. So man whips up all of their human ingenuity and creativity and the things that their own appetites gravitate toward and their likes and dislikes and so on, and they create gods. They create false gods and idols. And it is, in the case of heresies and other distortions of the truth, we can start with the doctrine of God as is revealed to us in the Bible, but begin to distort it, to twist it, to change it after our own likeness. But God's, the fatherhood of God, the Father of the Son, is not subjected to all of the creaturely limitations that we have, right? His fatherhood is in no way dependent on anything. Go back in your mind through all of those attributes that we worked our way through one by one, right? God has, the Father has life in himself. He is completely independent and relies on nothing. Unlike creaturely fatherhood, which is limited, he is infinite and eternal and without any limitations in his being. Unlike creaturely fatherhood, which has which is changing and morphs and shifts and so on, his is immutable. He is unchangeable, the Father of lights, James 1, within whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning, right? There is the Father who is unchanging and unchangeable in his being. He is eternal. And so we're speaking, first of all, internal to God, the Father, the eternal Father of the eternal Son. That's who God the Father is. And that's where we begin, at least conceptually, in our own minds and apprehension of what God has revealed to us of himself. And then secondly, we can go on to speak of the Father of the redeemed. Right now we're thinking of the Father of the redeemed. So it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," referring to the Father, "hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So now we're moving from what is internal to what is external, to God's work within creation and redemption and ultimately consummation. And here we see that the believer is blessed by the Father in Christ Jesus. So it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that these blessings are derived, or through whom they are received. And what do those blessings include? Well, in verses 5 and 6, he speaks about the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of his glory, and so on. And so there's this benefit of those the believer who is adopted by God and brought into his family so that he becomes the father of all of those who are in Christ and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 13 and 14, it speaks about how the Father of his sealing the believers with the Holy Spirit. So now here is the Spirit's role as well, the Father sealing the believers with the Holy Spirit of promise, as that passage says. And in all of this, it leads to the exalting of the name of the Son. Verse 21, and every name that is named not only in this world, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So it all redounds to the glory of the Son. And so here the Father relates to the believer in and through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so all three are active together. There is the mutual glory of all three persons of the Godhead. So in chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see how all three are there? By him, or through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so here's the mutual glory of all three persons of the Godhead working together. The relationship of the Father to the redeemed always includes the Son and the Spirit, because all of God's external works, all of the works of God outside of himself in relationship to creation, all of them are indivisible operations of the Trinity. That means that all three persons of the Godhead are always operative, are always at work in all of the works that God does outside of himself. Things come from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And to put some concrete, tangible examples to this idea of the inseparable operations of the three persons of the Godhead, think of, first of all, creation. So does the Bible teach that the Father created the world? The answer is yes. But the Bible also teaches us that the Father created it through the Son. And the Bible teaches us that the Spirit, even in those opening verses of Genesis, is hovering over the waters, that the Spirit is actively at work as well, that all three persons of the Godhead inseparably are at work in bringing about creation. So you can see that. I mean, even the children can catch that, right? That when God is relating to things outside of himself, all three persons are always involved. The same would be true with regards to redemption. And you could unpack this in, you know, a whole dozens of sermons. But you know that the Father is the one who chooses the elect. The Father is the one who's especially highlighted as choosing the elect. It is the Son who comes and purchases the elect, who comes and accomplishes salvation. It is the Spirit who comes and applies the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased and accomplished to the individual believer. All three are at work there. And so, for the sake of brevity and simplicity, you can see, even from a broader overview in creation and in redemption, how all three are constantly at work. So here is the Father, and he is blessing us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, God works through the gospel, and in saving sinners, he invites sinners to take his very name, so that we are taught by the Redeemer, we're taught by the Lord to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, right? He invites us to take his very name into our mouth and into our heart and to call upon him. He instructs us to hallow that name. We pray, hallowed be thy name. And we have it reinforced in the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. We're not to take God's name in vain. And so he invites us and instructs us with wisdom to hallow that name, to hallow his name. But there's an intimacy, there's an approachability, there's an access, there's a nearness, there's a sweetness in this relationship that the redeemed have with the Father. He not only says, cry out, our Father, but he also says, in the words of Paul, to cry out, Abba, Father, so that we can call upon him with a measure of boldness, with a measure of earnestness, and with a measure of assurance of his affection and love toward his people. Here is the Father condescending in his grace. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the Son, before he is our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ first, and then by the work of the gospel, he becomes the Father of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Father blesses. He's the one who is actually opening the windows of heaven and pouring out spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings upon his people. He is the one who cracks open the treasure trove in order to provide bounty for his people, and he's blessing his people in Christ alone and by the Holy Spirit, as you see in verses 13 and 14. The Father is the origin, the source of, revealed as the source of all of these blessings. So that's why Paul goes on and says, the Father is the one who has chosen us, who has elected us eternally out of the abundance of his love. That it is the Father who adopts, who gives unto his people all of the rights and privileges of being called the sons and daughters of God. So all of the, what John Murray called the apex of redemption, right? The culminating point of privilege in being able to come into the very household of God, into the intimate sphere of God's own family, so that God is the one who provides for his people. Daily bread, yes, all of that we need in terms of competent portion of our temporal needs. He's the one who provides for us all of our spiritual needs. He's the one who also defends and protects his children against those that would oppose them. He is the one who lovingly chastens his children, right? Hebrews 12, those whom he loves, he also chastens in order that he might bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness within his people. He's the one who opens up that sense of fatherly affection, tenderness, intimacy to the heart and experience of the Christian. He's the one who has prepared as a heavenly Father an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. He's prepared it out of reach of all of the things of this world that could destroy it. Thieves can't break in, rust and mold, none of that can destroy or degrade it. Right? He's laid up for us an inheritance that is preserved and kept as a father for his children. We could go on and on. Right? This is showing us how the Lord relates to us as the Father of his people. He takes those who were children of the devil. Right? That's the language Jesus uses in the Gospels. Children of wrath, language that the Apostle Paul uses. And those who are children of the devil, children of wrath, children of darkness, children of disobedience, all New Testament language, he takes and he transfers them into the kingdom of his light. He brings them into the orbit of his saving mercies. He showers upon them his love and makes them children of the living God, so that they are able to bow down their hearts and knees before the Lord and to say, Our Father. And so he is the Father of the Son in that unique capacity that we've described. He's also the Father of the redeemed. But then thirdly, communion with the Father. So the believer's communion with the Father. Communion means giving and receiving, right? Communion or fellowship is the giving and receiving. So when you have fellowship with one another in the church, what's happening? There's an exchange. There are words that are seasoned with salt, full of grace under the edification of God's people. One is giving encouragement. The other is being built up. There is giving and receiving in terms of tangible things. Someone's sick, you take them a meal. There's giving and receiving there to give support to them. We pray for one another, giving and receiving. That's communion. It's fellowship of the saints. And so there is communion first and foremost with God. We have in union with Christ. There is communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of that communion, we have communion with fellow believers and so on. So this communion with God includes the communications of grace. God communicating his grace. He is giving to us out of his own resources. He's giving to us of himself. He's giving to us his presence. He's giving to us his benefits and blessings and so on. We're receiving that. We, of course, give to him praise, service, adoration, thanksgiving, devotion of body and soul, and so on. And so we have communion with the Father. And that communion with the Father, as John Owen is so well known and is famous for having said, our communion with the Father is preeminently in love. Think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner, what kind, what sort of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Well, that love and that communion with the Father in his love, receiving it, enjoying it, benefiting from it, reveling in it, being shaped and molded by it. What does it result in? It results in holiness. He says in verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's perfection, sinlessness, at the consummation, at the end. But then he says that has implications for now. Verse 3, And every man that hath this hope in him, everyone who is looking to that day when they'll be perfected in holiness before God in heaven, everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he that is God is pure. And so there is the communion with the Father in love produces holiness in the life of the Christian. And the Lord sends. It is the Father who sends the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of his people by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is the one by which the love of the Father is shed abroad in our hearts. Jesus said this. Jesus foretold it, the sending of the Spirit by the Father in John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Or in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here is the Father sending the Spirit, and the Spirit is magnifying the Son. And the Spirit is illuminating the mind and leading the believer into the truth in order that the love of the Father might be magnified in their souls, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good, that there might be an experiential acquaintance, not just a theoretical and doctrinal affirmation that the Father has love for his people, but actually entering in to that fellowship in the Father's love itself. And this speaks directly into the heart and life of the Christian. Because the believer is often troubled. The believer is sometimes troubled over the thoughts of the Father, right? There are fears, there are storms, there are clouds. The Father, for some, seems far off. The Father seems austere. The Father is the one whom, under whom the unbelieving dwell, under his wrath, and so on. And so there are these troubling thoughts, and they can open the Gospels and read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's something winsome and engaging, something drawing and wooing, and there's an ability to see Christ's goodwill toward his people and his good intentions toward them. But what is the heart of the Father toward them? And as Owen says, you know, there are some who think that the Father is only brought to look kindly upon his children because the Son, as it were, through his work of redemption, has twisted the arm of the Father into showing kindness toward his people. And that is exactly the reverse of what the Bible teaches us, that it is the Father's love that is the fountain from which all the sweetness flows. I mean, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, he is the source of the blessings that come through Christ. He is the one who sends forth his Son in the fullness of time out of love for God. So it's God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the Father who chose. It's the Father who elects. It's the Father who adopts. Right? The Father is a fountain of love from which sweetness flows. You think of Titus, book of Titus chapter 3, where it says in verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared." And it goes on, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." All of this arises from the love of God. The love of God has appeared unto men. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit, the three together, that eternal love, the one who is described as God is love. You think how all of this flows in the direction of the believer so that they are brought into fellowship in this love with the Father. It comes out in our benediction, one of the apostolic benedictions, doesn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, it's referring to the Father, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Right there you see it accentuated, the love of God. The Father's love toward his people is a tender love. There's tenderness in it. We sing of this, as we will in a moment, from Psalm 103. He's tender. He remembers that his children are made of dust. The Father's love is unchanging. It doesn't fluctuate. You know, the daddies of this world have good days and bad days. And they have, Christian dads have days when they're more godly and perhaps less godly. And there's all sorts of fluctuation that is seen within them. There's no such thing in the Father, God the Father, right? He endures, immutable, unchanging. The Father of lights, within whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. And his love is filled with kindness toward his people. The Christian is to hear these things, to receive them from the Holy Scriptures, and to lay hold of them by faith. We have to believe them. We have to believe what God has revealed to us. We have to have a confidence in what God has said about who he is and therefore what he does. And the Christian, in exercising faith in the revelation that God has given to him, given to us of himself as a Father who deals with us in love, the Christian goes out and lays hold on that so that they're able to take all of their cares, all these anxieties, these fears, these discomforts, these trials and so on, the burdens. And in the language of Scripture, we're able to cast our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because we know that he careth for us. And so it begins with the believer's persuasion of the Father's good intention and loving dealings with them, that then is the fuel, the motivation, what prompts the believer to then come with boldness and to cast their cares upon Him, to commit them all to His trust and His disposal. It's the same thing that enables the Christian to come in prayer, right? So you see at the end of Hebrews 2 and the end of Hebrews 4, the believer's persuasion of the love of the Father toward them in Christ by the Spirit enables them to come with boldness in prayer. Yes, with reverence. Yes, with godly fear and humility and dependence and all of the other things. Yes, with faith. But the believer is able to come with boldness before the Lord and to wrestle with Him and to ask great things of Him as a helpless, dependent child asks a father, to ask the Father. And what are the things we ask? Well, there's all sorts of things that come to your mind. You know, what is it that's coming to your mind? What are you thinking? What kind of things can we ask of the Father? You think, well, there's all the temporal cares. Those feel like heavy burdens at times. There's all the spiritual concerns that we have. Yes, our own struggle, the believer's struggle with sin and all of the other things that come with that. There's the desire for spiritual blessing in others, the conversion of family members and friends and so on, the extension of the kingdom, His blessing on missions, all that's true. What other things can we ask of the Father? Well, there's one thing especially that Jesus highlights. And He says, just as an earthly father would never give a stone to a child who asks bread, so those who are children of the living God can go to the Father and ask Him for the Spirit. We're able to ask Him for the Holy Spirit. So all the other things I've mentioned are appropriate and good. But there is nothing greater to ask of the Father than to ask for God Himself. To ask for God the Spirit. For God the Spirit to be given to us in greater effusions. He's the one who sends the Spirit with the Son. And so to ask Him to give the Spirit, that can be personally in terms of the increase of the manifestations of the power of the Spirit in our own life and walk before the Lord. The Father delights in love to give the Spirit to those, to His children who ask Him. This is an expression of the love of the Father, giving the Spirit. The same is true corporately. We stand in dire need of a genuine, biblically defined revival and reformation within our generation. And oh, that the true children of God who are in a state of grace and who have sound and saving faith would, in mass, as it were, cry out to the Father and plead with Him that in love He would pour out His Spirit upon the church to revive it and to restore the years that the locusts have eaten and to bring vigor and spiritual fruitfulness and vitality and abundance of good to His house once again. We can ask that of the Father, and we can ask it because of the Father's love toward us. Christ, of course, came to reveal the Father. You remember how in John, the end of that prologue, verse John 1, those opening verses, in verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." You know, He says to Philip, "Have you been with Me so long and you don't know that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father?" Right? So that when you're reading in the Gospels about Christ, and if you're one of those who has this kind of inclination, draw toward Christ and apprehension toward the Father, that needs to be broken by realizing that in reading about the glory of Christ, you have the revelation of the Father coming to you by the Spirit. And therefore, we're drawn unto Him in this. Christ came to reveal the Father. He's the one. Christ is the one who provides access to the Father, access into the love of the Father and into His presence. And so we discover his good pleasure, God's good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure from eternity. He delights in those whom he has chosen, to those who are secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need is a comfortable persuasion of his love. There is true rest in restless souls. There is rest to be found in restless souls by this comfortable persuasion of the love of the Father toward his own redeemed and believing people. We have communion with the Father in love. You think of John 17. I'll close with this. In John 17, Jesus is praying. This is one of those texts where we're listening in on the Son speaking to the Father. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. But then notice how it goes on. In verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So think of those last words, and hast loved them, is redeemed, as thou hast loved me. And then verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What's happening? Well, the dots are being connected, aren't they? Because we can think about God in his infinite, eternal, unchanging glory as the one God in three persons dwelling in eternity in perfect love and fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, complete, nothing lacking, nothing needed, a perfect indwelling communion and love that is born in between the three of them. And yet what we see is that in this wonder of wonders in the gospel, that infinite and eternal love is, as it were, spilling out. And the Lord is saying to us in John 17 through this prayer that the love that the Father has to the Son is love that the Father will express toward his people, so that we have a share, a fellowship, a communion with the Father in his love, in the love that he has for his Son. So the believer is in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Ghost, and is able to drink in, as it were, in time, and praise be to his name, for all of eternity, the infinite ocean of the Father's love. We're able to make that the sea in which we swim and the sun under which we bask for time and an eternity. What are the implications of that? What we discover is that the thought of God, the reflecting on who God is, reflecting on the doctrine of the Trinity, is one of the greatest impetuses toward holiness, isn't it? Because any believer who is genuinely holding communion with the Father in love and is receiving by faith and meditating upon these things and exercising their soul in them, what will happen? Well, we love him because he first loved us. His love expressed toward the believer causes the believer's love to God to swell and to grow and to deepen, to become more fervent and hot, to become more exercised. The believer, the influence of the Father's love and a consciousness of it, a persuasion of it, fuels the believer's love. What a God is like this. He is incomparable to any other. There is none like unto him in heaven or in earth. There is none that can be compared to him. This is mind-boggling. It's staggering. We can't contain it. We can't get our minds wrapped around it. The love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Spirit toward his people. And the more our hearts are stretched in seeking to drink in all that God has revealed to us, the more fuel is poured under the fire of our devotion to Him. The desire for the Christian is, I want to give everything to Him. I want to spend everything for Him. I want to give all of my gifts and all of my graces. I want to devote my all of my body. I want to give all the faculties of my soul. I want to spend and be spent everything, every penny that I have in terms of my overall being. And I want to devote it all to Him. I want to glorify Him. I want to please Him. I want to magnify Him. I want to extol His great name. And what we discover is that contrary to the trivial and rather pathetic how-to models that are pitched to us, do this step and this step and this step to a stronger Christian life, we discover that contrary to that, that acquaintance with God Himself does more for the Christian's growth in grace and holiness than anything else. Well, this evening we focused on God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. O Lord, we come and pray that this wonderful, glorious gospel of grace would break forth into the hearts of needy sinners such as ourselves, and that through that gospel we would have opened to us the glory of thy glory as the eternal God. And how we are thankful for the communion that the believer does have in thy love, that thy love is shed abroad in the hearts of thy people by the Holy Ghost. O Lord, give us to sip, to drink, to saturate ourselves in these wonderful truths, that we might enter in our own experience into the power of the truth and might know its influence to the glory and honor of thine own great name. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.